and desire to assemble for a time of worship together. You make the announcement, you want to be the first to say Mother's Day, Happy Mother's Day. Keep a little Mother's Day folder in my office, and saw this years ago in the newspaper, but I don't even get it on the internet now and things like that. It's how Mother's Day began. Anna M. Jarvis, she was born in 1864. She died in 1948. She first suggested the national observance of an annual day honoring all mothers because she had loved her mother so dearly. At a memorial service for her mother on May 10, 1908, Ms. Jarvis gave a carnation, her mother's favorite flower, to each person who attended. Within the next few years, the idea of a day to honor mothers gained popularity, and Mother's Day was observed in a number of large cities in the United States. On May 9, 1914, by an act of Congress, I like that phrase, took an act of Congress to honor mothers. But on May 9, 1914, by an act of Congress, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. He established the day as a time for public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. By then, it had become customary to wear a white carnation to honor departed mothers and red one to honor the living, a custom that continues to this day. Mother's Day. Interesting. Kind of a sentimental day. I know, too, I still keep this. But our youngest son, JC, brought home this paper from school. So the teacher gives it to all the youngsters. And you know, happy Mother's Day. And to mom who got this special day the hard way by earning it. There's a couple quotations by this man named Jean Perret. Well, he loved me from the moment the doctor spanked my bottom. Little did I realize he was just teaching you the technique. You love me when I made you angrier than words can describe. Describe, although the words you use generally got the idea across. I love you, Mom, because when I was a kid, you were always there when I needed you. Now that I'm grown up, you're still there, and I still need you, even when I pretend I don't. And there's others, too. So I still say that. I'm not sure what grade he was in when he brought this home, but from the writing of the picture, probably senior in high school.
Wow.
So, mothers, you have an outline in your bulletin this morning of the lesson. I also like to add this when I think about Mother's Day. Whether you're a mother or not, I know every lady here has mothered someone or someone. It could be a nephew, a niece, or a neighbor child, or someone here in the congregation. I know that has taken place because I've seen it. In fact, I've seen it in our own family. I know I always kidded Jim and Sharon up to the years when our boys were very small. I said, Jim and Sharon, if anything ever happens to us, you know, I've left our boys to you in the will. You know, it's really not true, but I told them that so often, I think they really believed it. So every time one of our sons reached their 18th birthday, they celebrated. There was a big celebration when finally our youngest, JC, reached 18. Boy, did they throw a party. But the lesson this morning are biblical qualities in mothers that make them fantastic. So I'd ask you, I know I've seen this in these qualities in my mom and Christine and mothers here who have children. But number one, and I'll go through these rather quickly this morning, you have the notes, but the first one to make is Hannah. What's a biblical quality that would make a mother fantastic? Number one, Daniel chapter 8, or chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. Refer to Hannah. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah. Said, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I hope she didn't answer that. But then in verse 9 it says, so Hannah rose up after they'd eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Hannah, for she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Ah, God, give me a child. I'll give him back to you. Really will. Verse 19, the story continues. They rose up in the morning early, worshipped before the Lord, and returned. They came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. Ah, Samuel. So Hannah is one that I would set up before you, because she looked at motherhood as a gift from God. It's not the only place. Back in Genesis chapter 4, Adam, in verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. In Psalm 127, verse 3, it says, children are a heritage of the Lord. So in our first illustration here, our lesson, Hannah, or Hannah's son Samuel, became a great judge and leader in Israel. I think, first of all, because Hannah saw motherhood as a gift from God. And so in her gratitude, because God, you heard and answered my prayer. I have this precious child from God, from you. I'm going to give him back to you as a special servant, and that's what she did. But we, when we look at Hannah, we would encourage mothers to have an attitude that says, my children are from the Lord, and I want to raise them up in a way that I can give them back in service to God. That's the best. It's the best I can be. What is a dad? What a mom? I want to give them back to God. I want you to see them as Hannah did. They are a heritage of the Lord. Number two, the lady named Jochebed. Maybe some of you may not be familiar with that name in the Bible, but I place her in the notes because she trained her child to love God, to love God's work, above the treasures of a king's court. By name, Jochebed is mentioned only twice in the Bible. However, but because of her success as a mother, her child is revealed over and over in the pages of the Bible as a servant and as a prophet of God. But the mother's name is only mentioned twice. But it's notable because of the success of her child. Three times in Scripture tells of her son Moses in this way. That even as a baby, that he was possessed with something special. Probably had to come from mom, from the mother. In Exodus 2, verse 2, and I just referenced these, but Moses is spoken of as a goodly child. In Acts 7, verse 20, even the New Testament refers back to Moses as being exceedingly fair. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, he's set up as an example for us in the text that was read to us as a proper child. And I have to conclude, the results of the success of Moses being God's prophet and spokesman and leader had to do perhaps because of the training of his mother. And so I say Jochebed lived on. And as much as we recall the name Moses, perhaps we have to think about Jochebed, his mother, because she established in her child the priority of loving God first. And it was and love God above any earthly treasure that would take you away from that first and great commandment of giving God your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the best you can be. Don't diminish that. And so when Moses was older, in the text that was read to us this morning, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a choice. He chose rather to suffer with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He said, I would rather deal with the reproach of Christ, and I see that as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses, how can you do that? How can you have that attitude when you're grown? And it continues, the verse says in our scripture text in Hebrews 11, says, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So by faith, he forsook Egypt, and he did not fear the wrath of the king. Wow, Moses. Where did you get that faith from? Jochebed instilled that within me. Number three, Rachel. Another name some of you will be familiar with. I put as an illustration, Rachel in the Bible is a biblical quality that we should emulate. She reared her son in such a way that he could resist temptation when mom wasn't there and dad. But when there's no one there to pull you away, this youngster, this boy, was able to overcome the temptation by himself. See, Rachel's not present when her son Joseph was tempted. But Joseph, even though mom and dad are not there, knew what the right response was. So in Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Good question. He's asking himself that. How can I do that? I can't sin against God. You see, the story in the background here is Potiphar's wife had cast her eyes on Joseph. Potiphar was captain of the guards. And so his wife set her sights on Joseph. But Joseph resists because of the attitude that was within. So I'm just going to kind of ask the question, where did he get that attitude from? I'm going to, because it's Mother's Day, say Mom. If it's Father's Day, I say Dad. Mother's Day. But Mom, Rachel. Parents, the lesson is, give your children a reason to avoid sin when you're not present to pull them away. Instill with them a desire to be pleasing to God when the temptation presents itself to pull away from God. That's the attitude. So I think Rachel is a fantastic mom, because she instilled in Moses self-control while he was young, and he was able to put it into practice when he was away by himself. Self-control. Number four is Noah's wife. I'll kind of give you the gist of this. You have a story in your notes, so I'll kind of give you the highlights a little bit because of the time. story of Noah, and that Noah's wife, by the way, I don't know her name, just Noah's wife. Name's not mentioned. Interesting. But she instilled in three sons the principles of right living when others were not living right. Wow. I mean, this is a strong illustration. It says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, the long-suffering of God waiteth in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The Bible, in other places, continues that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached for 120 years while he was building the ark. And none of the companions of his three boys turned to righteous living. There were three girls. Their wives. Wow. But none other turned to salvation. Three responded to Noah's preaching over 120 years. I've been a preacher. I think, no, I'd have been discouraged maybe after 120 days. Let alone 120 years. Wow. But the parents instilled in the children the ability to stay faithful when so many of their companions were not faithful. Wow. That's jaw-dropping. That's an aha moment just to dwell on that thought. Moms. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Our friends of our young people, even our old people, are going to have the same response. They're going to think it's strange. Why don't we run with them? Why don't you come with us? And they think it's strange that we don't do that. They'll speak evil of us when we make that choice. But I'm always impressed that Noah's and his wife's sons found three ladies, and none other. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Mom and dad, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Number five is Mary, and you know, Mary, mother of John Mark. She put the church first in her home. Peter has now miraculously escaped, or not sure the word escape. He has let out loose from prison. And in Acts 12, verse 12, it says, when Peter had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The one time the Bible describes the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and it's a house of prayer. No doubt, I think that perhaps Mary's house was well known as a center of Christian activity at this early, in these early years of the church. So Peter is loosed from prison, and Peter, where are you going to go? You have a lot of places to choose from. He chose Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. There's brethren praying there, even for him. So he's going to put a rhetorical question. What is my home known for? Don't answer that out loud. Among the many things, I would hope that it would be known as a house of prayer, a house of faith, or a house that you can stop by anytime, or call, you know, call the house when you need help. Who are you going to call? Let's call Brian and Christine's house. Need help. The last one I have is Lois and Eunice. You're perhaps more familiar with this one than but it dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and so I'm persuaded that it's in you too. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul says, Timothy, in the second letter to him, almost the same theme. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Oh, wow. What a compliment. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's something to be praised and something to cherish. Not to be ridiculed. So, you know, I look at the congregation here. I see generations of faith. I see generations. I can list them all. When I look around here, you know, Margaret Ackerman, I go back. I've known Margaret, so I go back at least 40 years. 33 years in this congregation. Patty, Karen, their children.
Yeah.
Four generations that know the Word of God. I think of Leela Burke, Susan's mom. Her children. You have grandchildren. Four generations. Three generations. I think of Nan Wilson. Your grandmother, right? Palmer's mom, Palmer and Audrey, they passed away a decade and a half ago or so. There's Pam. Amanda's not here today. Amanda's another, that's four generations. Jeremy. Think of Gene and Earl Cross, Diana's parents. Generational faith. Think of Faye and Orby Mays. Oh my. I've got four generations and a baby about a little year and a half old. Not Faye Orby. All of a sudden Faye gets happy. Think of Buster Woody. He's passed on. Carol. Four generations, at least. See, Jeremiah, you're third, right? Buster, your grandfather, Charlie. Oh. Again, on our side, our family, generational. My grandparents. So I'm almost five back. To our grandkids. Christine's parents. And they worshiped with us so many years. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Some will say, I'm not going to influence my children in making decisions about matters of religion. Why not? You know, if you don't influence your children in religion, your lack of influence will tell them that religion is not important. Christianity is not important to you. You realize everything else will influence them concerning Christianity or faith and religion. Newspapers, the magazines, the television, the movies, the billboards, the neighbors, the music, the friends, the politicians, the schools, the internet. Everything else will influence them concerning their faith. Why shouldn't parents? We use our influence to train flowers and vegetables and animals. Should we use our influence to train or teach our children in faith? Proverbs 6, verse 20. I'm going to put that in your notes. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Don't forsake the teaching of generational faith in Christ. So we close with this. We need mothers with these qualities to bring about a godly child, for children. determine the future not only of their eternal life, but even the future of this congregation. What's going to happen to this congregation in years to come? The next generation. I'm already, when I think about some of these names I've mentioned, those who have passed on, already I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm the oldest generation now in this congregation. And I remember when I was down the way a little bit 30 years ago, some of those I just mentioned were old enough to be my grandparents. And it starts with this invitation. Whoever will may come. You've heard the good news message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you believe that. And you're willing, because of your faith, to turn your life around. Make God or Jesus the Lord of your life. And confess your faith that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And you can be baptized for remission of sins. Romans 6, verse 5 says, and you walk, rise to walk in newness of life. That's the message we preach and teach. It's our faith. Whosoever will may come. That's the invitation. Just simply let your request be made known. You're going to be baptized for remission of sins. Right, brother? For